of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the upward prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for giving us your precious word this morning. We pray that not only these that are here are blessed by your message, that those who are listening from wherever they might be are blessed. We also pray, Lord God, that they are safe and secure in their homes and are fully healthy in this time and climate. We also would mention the town in Tennessee, Lord, that you would watch over that town, and that whatever has happened, let it be the end of it, and protect those. And we pray for, even pray for those who are culprits in this, if anybody other than the ones who were there, Lord, we just pray that your will be done in all of our lives throughout this country in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to, if you'll notice, and I'll get more actually into the body of this entire text next Lord's Day, but I want you to notice that Paul has declared a couple of things. All of the information he gave us, he also said that he wanted all of the readers or the listeners to be of the same mind. In other words, I'm going to say this, and then I want us all to be like this. In other words, I want us all to consider this this portion for our own, and I'll bring that out again, but this is important. That's why this whole chapter is important. And I asked Ray Jean to read the definition statement concerning the New Year's resolution, because I believe, regardless of what you think about it or not, that almost sometimes, even in the first of the year, we take an opportunity to kind of reassess what we've done and where we're going. And whether we call it a resolution or not, sometimes we'll just simply say, I'm going to do this better. I'm going to make more sense of this. Regine kind of mentioned it just a little bit. Christians usually have a different spin on it, but around, according to one survey, Christians most often will say that the number one thing is, most Christians will say around the first of the year, you know, I'm going to pray more this year. Others will say, read the Bible. And third on the list was study the Bible more. And then fourth was spending more time with the family. Then that was actually be a better employee or neighbor. In our case, most of us are retired. But it's just that kind of thing. Then there's about fifth on the list was take better care of myself physically, and I think that's important. And usually, I mean, it's just around the first of the year that these things become thoughts in your head. I know, you know, next year I'm gonna for me, for you know, I think about it as I finished off the last piece of pecan pie last night, but we got another one in the freezer. A lot of Christians will say around this time of year, well, you know, I'm gonna share the gospel more this year. Now, I'm sure that somewhere down the line, I pushed the button that has come across your mind. Now, there's some Christians actually say, I'm not missing church whenever I'm able to make it. I added that one, though. So maybe you saw something familiar. But that's just, and I was glad Regine said it like that. Christians usually have a more spiritual attitude toward the resolutions they make. Now, I'm going to confess that all of these I've done at one time or another. Reading the Bible more, studying more, witnessing more, I've made those kind of statements. Obviously, the one about taking better care of myself physically and watching my weight, I've failed at pathetically. But once again, I've promised myself, starting January 1, I will go on diet number one. See, I just started at the beginning of the year. This year, I concluded with diet number 19. But you can see or you get the idea. Let me tell you something. There's absolutely nothing wrong with a resolution. And if you don't want to call it a resolution because you want to be taken, there's nothing wrong with deciding to do better. Just making that statement. And around the first of the year is a good time to do that. A blog titled Good Questions, Michael Hudman makes an interesting comment about resolutions. He says, aside from extremists who oppose anything that's not explicitly taught in the Bible, few oppose the idea of making New Year's resolutions. Most Christian resolutions are good and worthwhile goals, end quote. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve, nothing at all. The only thing you need to be careful about, and this is, of course, with resolutions, is your motive. That's the only thing that needs to bother you at all. If you want to learn Scripture so you can sound more Christian than whoever you're talking to, that's a wrong motive, all right? But if you want to learn Scripture to glorify God, then that's a proper motive. So we can see what a good motive tester. After instructions to wives and husbands and people who have employers or slave owners concluded, Paul makes this statement, and this is a good motive tester. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Eh? That's a good motive tester regardless of what you're doing. Whether you're making a resolution or a promise to do better, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Or said another way, of course, is whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's something to think about, isn't it? Whatever, that's the key. Whatever you do. And I do that, and I want to give you a statement. Here's, whatever I do, if it's not meant to glorify God, it's not worth doing. Can we agree with that? But how hard is that, huh? If I do anything that is not meant to glorify God, it's not worth doing. So maybe at the end of every day, you need to line up a list and say, okay, I did this, 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 and this, and I did this, 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 and this, and see how many of those things that you can actually attribute to glorifying God. Am I saying this? And I want people who are listening to this to go, is he crazy? Do you mean we have to live our entire lives glorifying God? The answer to that is yes. Why else are we put here on this earth, saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, if it's not to glorify the one who sent his only Son here to redeem us. Over and over and over in the Word and in the Psalms, you see glory to God, glory this, glory that, glory this. It's all about glorifying God. Now, I've actually said all of this to kind of sound like Paul this morning. We're going to take what Paul has said and come up with a couple of good things. From our text, you can see that Paul is seeking to know Christ better. This is more than knowing about him. We can understand that because one meeting on Damascus Road, Paul knew everything you and I needed to know about Christ. One meeting. So him saying this far over in his writings that I want to know Christ means that he's talking about something other than just knowing about who he is. Paul is obviously in this text seeking for a deeper experience, and that's what I'm talking about. I have no doubt that everyone that belongs to this congregation and anyone who has followed us for any length of time, anyone who's read the Bible through at least once, understands full well or knows enough about Christ to be able to articulate any and hold a conversation about him without being embarrassed. But sometimes it's academic and it's stuck right between our ears and has a hard time making its way to our heart. Here in Philippians, in this Philippian passage, Paul is looking much, much deeper. Verse 10, he puts it this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let that soak in for a second. We've already determined that in the lesson, Paul wants us to join him in this. Paul wanted the readers, the Philippian church, to join him in this attitude. And he said a mouthful, hasn't he? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, I've divided this into two sections. The first I'll call ambition number one, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The second is ambition number two, which is very deep, to be conformed to his death. I've used the noun ambition because it sounds aggressive, and it's defined as having a strong desire to do or to achieve something, typically requiring determination and hard work. This definition is perfect. This particular definition fits Paul perfectly, because as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to types of individuals, and those of you who went to school longer than high school realize is that they broke us down somewhere along the line into two types of individuals. They call us type A's and type B's. Paul is a type A. I'm not going to define type B's because type B's can be quickly summed up in que sera, sera. But type A's, according to the people who typed us, enjoy multitasking, don't mind competition, work hard at being organized, dislikes wasting time, quickly gets stressed when faced with delays or challenges that affect their efforts. On a personal note, as age becomes a factor, these things still persist, but they are a little less important. Since this statement of Paul, Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul proves the fact that things change. When he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand," he quickly follows that with, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the Lord has been crucified to me and I to the world." One of the other passages, besides the one we're looking at in Philippians, that challenged me this past week was this one right here. Because after I read it and prepared to use it in the sermon, I asked myself, is the world crucified to me? And am I crucified to the world? And now our text is proof that Paul has ambition. And he's probably a type A. And this Lord's Day, the focus will be on ambition number one, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Part two we'll do next week, and I'll be discussing being conformed to his death. Let me say this. When reading one of any one of them, of the begots, and you know what I'm talking about, the genealogies, this portion of scripture is not meant to stir the spirit. It's meant to give you some important information. But reading passages like Philippians chapter 3, it's hard to read without feeling challenged. And so I adjure you that when you read these kind of sections in the Bible, that you allow them to burn deep into your heart. There are many sections that should stir the spirit. I'm sure you realize Romans chapter 8 is not something you just read blandly. I mean, it's something that should just really set you on fire. John chapter 10, John chapter 6, these are all great and wonderful passages. Romans chapter 12 is the same. As I said, this Galatians chapter 6 passage just really, I must have been with it for 30 or 40 minutes just asking myself that. I became overwhelmed with the question, as I said, is the world crucified to me? And am I crucified to the world? Reading the genealogies and some of the other long sections of the Bible that we have trouble with the names anyway gives up important information about Scripture. But there are passages that are meant, the intent is to set our souls on fire. In Philippians chapter 3, I see two objectives that will help deepen our study of the Bible this year. One is a general objective, and the other is a more specific objective. The first one, or general objective, is to know Christ. To know Christ. And certainly, and as I've already said, this is more than knowing about Christ. And even more than the blessed salvation of Christ. Trust me, type A's want to know more than that. It seems that Paul wants us to be type A's as well, that when it comes to the things of God, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please. There's a couple of readings in Ephesians that we're going to take, so take your time. Get to Ephesians chapter 3. Remember what I'm saying. Remember what we read in Philippians, and I'll restate it again. That Paul has implied in our Philippians reading that he wants us to follow along with him in this attitude. He wants us to feel the same way about this, to know Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, there's a section that we can look at together. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, notice what Paul is saying, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That's a very emotional statement. It's a piercing statement, and it takes you from just reading words on the pages to actually allowing these words to minister to your heart, that Christ may dwell in your where? Your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That is a mouthful of grace. How many times have you read that? Can you see what Paul is trying to stress a point? He says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is what all the saints are working on. To know what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. These are very ambitious terms. How wide? How long? How deep? How high is the love of God? You ever thought about it like that? Oh, we read Romans 8, we say, oh, well, God loves us. How many people have you told that? Well, you know, God loves you. This is just amazing. This is not just reading about the subject, is it? The ambitious Christian wants to understand word meanings, word thoughts. They can attempt to that so that they can apply them correctly to their own lives. As Paul has suggested, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit deep down inside. Here's an illustration. When I was thinking about this, and I'm always looking for illustrations that we can all kind of look at. I remember when a group of our ladies, or some of the ladies in the church, first started making quilts. It kind of just something they started doing. And they all started, of course, with the basics, I'm sure. Thread, needle, and some cloth. Huh? And I don't know what some of those first quilts look like, but that's where you start at. That's kind of get you there. But now these same ladies, E.G., some of them have gone so far as to have special rooms set aside, huh, for their sewing. They have better machinery to help them. They've upgraded. You see, I'm talking about when we really want to do something, when we really want to get involved with something, we can put everything we've got into it. I've got one dear friend, and I'm not going to talk about it because she's not here. She got a whole, had a new house built with a sewing room attached. Huh? See what I mean? The point is that just being who we are, when there's something we really want to do, we go a step farther. Knowing God is something we ought to go the extra mile for. And if we haven't been doing it this year, we ought to begin. Taking God as serious in our life as we do all the other things. I hope my brother listened to this. I remember when we all started bowling. That was another thing we got involved in. We all just went out one time. We had to borrow the boat, pay for the bowling shoes, and rent a bowling ball. Before we got through with it, we had our own balls, custom balls. I had a ball drilled for my fingers. I never could bowl. It didn't make any difference about that. But one time, Wayne showed up. Wayne had a suitcase on wheels with several bowling balls in it. I mean, again, the point I'm making is that what we want to do, we get totally involved in. This is what ambition is like. We want to turn our ambition toward knowing more about God. See, ambition always wants more. Ambition wants to move past just knowing, past simply the necessities. Ambition wants to be filled with all the fullness. Ambition wants to know why God is willing to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or think when we are like we are. But then Paul's type personality goes farther to specific objectives. He wants now add, he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. E.G., how do you fellowship with suffering? We want to fellowship with each other. We want to come to church and hug and and give dap or whatever we can do. I mean, that's the kind of fellowship. But how do you know? Does anybody get in line to fellowship with suffering? That's what Paul is saying. Turn to 1 Peter. And the reason we have to, whenever we talk about suffering, we must go to 1 Peter. We must hear Peter. Peter talks more about suffering than anybody else in the Bible. 1 Peter, chapter 4. verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Here's Peter with the same attitude. Just because somebody else did, we're supposed to get like that too. He wants everybody to be involved in this. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. For the record, if you are a Christian, suffering of some kind is a part of the package. You understand that? In fact, there seems to me that Jesus taught there might be a blessing attached to suffering. What was the Sermon on the Mount? Wasn't that good? He says, oh, yes, we love the Sermon on the Mount. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are those who mourn. He says, blessed are the meek. And then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for living right. There is a blessing attached to that which we are told that we ought to be having fellowship with. Instead, we run from these kind of blessings, but we often run towards sin. Example. You're walking alone, and most of us in this church, we know we can always come to the church. But say, for instance, you got bills due, and you look in the checkbook, and it's kind of light, and you find a wallet, $500, crisp $100 bills. Only problem is it has identification in it. Now, what do you do? Now, you can see that wrongly. Oh, Lord, the Lord blessed me. He knew I had bills. And then you can make the excuse, and this person probably didn't need this money no way. And I can use it to pay my bills. See, we can hook all of that up. But can you imagine that the blessing comes when you call that person on the phone, willing to suffer, having your lights turned off, your gas turned off, your water turned off, just to get that money back. You see, this is what the Bible is talking about. We are willing to suffer just to do right. Peter continues in verse 16 of that chapter. He says, And what we should have a good conscience, that when folks defame us as evildoers, those who revile our good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's the example I just used. Not all of our sufferings, you understand this? Listen to me. Not all of our sufferings are Job sufferings. Some of our sufferings are David's sufferings. Did everybody get that? There are two kinds of sufferings out there. There are Job's sufferings. It's just your time. But then there are David's sufferings. Anybody got it? Everybody got it? What's the David suffering? Peeping over the wall. Huh? Did everybody know the story? Didn't David suffer after that? His whole life. And yet, He was a man after God's own heart. How many of us can say amen? I understand David. Huh? In verse 18, we get our example of righteous suffering. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That needs to be stated. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Said another way, Christ suffered for our sins. He was just and we are unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. By the way, in the midst of our suffering, it's all right to ask God to take this cup. But we must be willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not embarrassing. It's nothing shameful for you to cry out to God, stop it. Hold off. I can't take it any longer. But in your heart, you must be willing to say, okay, didn't stop. So let your will be done in our life. Romans, I'm going to read Romans chapter 5. I'll go back to Peter's letter, but I'm going to read Romans chapter 5. Let me read that for you from the NIV. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, verse 3 of chapter 5 says, not only so, but we also glory, and this is the NIV, we also glory in our sufferings because we know this is the productive side. This is why suffering is good for us, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we never had a problem, we would know that God could solve them. That way, the next time they come, we go through it all. Through it all. We've learned. That's actually what you learn. To trust in Jesus. Learn to trust in God. Isn't that something? The apostle Peter also understood this idea of having fellowship with sufferings in Christ. How else could he write? Behold, do not think it strange concerning fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, he says, there he goes. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, now he's telling us, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That's too many happy words stuck with sufferings. Glad, exceeding joy, rejoice, to point to suffering. After, you remember? After the beatdown, Peter and the others departed from the presence of the council. It says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer in his name. You know what? Reading this stuff that Peter puts down, every day I'm just so happy that I'm in the 21st century. I mean, this stuff he was preaching when he was there. And these people were hiding in caves and places like that. I mean, can you imagine? He was saying, it's okay. They would run back and tell Peter, Peter, we just got beat. Peter said, praise the Lord. Continue with Peter's thoughts. And this is from 1 Peter chapter 4. Continue with his thoughts in verse 14. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, there he goes again. Blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and I don't know why Peter took this in, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls. Here it is, practical application to doing good. To doing good, because he is a faithful creator. Do you understand what Paul is looking for? He is not looking for across the pages type of Christianity. He wants to know the deep things of God, and he wants those things to become a part of his life, that I may know him and fellowship with his sufferings. Next Lord's Day, next Sunday, we're going to look at being conformed to his death. And that's a horse of a different color. Man, let me close. I sit down and after praying, I wrote this morning. Though your situation may be grim and your life seems like a mess, you belong to the King of Glory, and he's promised to provide you rest. Though you may not know while you are living, his vow is not a whim. One day your blessing you will see when you are home with him. So go ahead and do all the good with the power that he provides, for there will be a time for peace when you are safely by his side. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. And we know, Lord God, that you have put us here with a mission. And for us to accomplish those